Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, today we're going to start the first part of the sermon. As you can see in chapter 15, verse 1, if you have a quick look at it, you'll see that 15, verse 1, in fact, continues the progression of thought on to about verse 13. So essentially what we're doing this week is we're covering the last chunk of it. Technically speaking, we're going to cover the stuff we need to think through. It's a bit difficult trying to reserve stuff for next week, but overall I think we should be okay. So next week you get back together, we'll conclude. But the first part of the sermon this week is going to make sure you get through most of it. So I'm a little bit sorry for those of you who haven't actually done this GG yet. Thank you very much. Now, who hasn't done this GG? No. Okay, besides TG3, I think we should be okay. The rest of you have done it, yeah? Okay, did you fill out the table that, did you fill out a table like that? I can see why they took extra time to print an outline. They've actually done it properly for you. I just thought, whatever, as long as they get an idea. But you can see there that that's the kind of thing that I expected you to kind of be able to fill out. And you shouldn't have had your GG leaders. I instructed them this week, if you thought they were particularly unkind because they left you alone and do things by yourself, that was on my instructions. In fact, the best kind of GGs would be where you essentially can work on your own. But in GG this week, they would have expected you to fill out a table like that by yourself. And that's really where you need to be by the end of Romans. If you've been with us since January, what you got to do is you got to make sure that you can read the Bible for yourself and get to the point where you can basically pull out a table, something like that, without too much help from the GG leaders. Okay, so what we want to do is work through the table together, and you don't need to use it if you don't think it's helpful, but if you go back and forth, I think you should probably make sure that you can fill the whole thing out in by the end of today's sermon. Okay? So under the point on the situation, just use that, okay? And then if you think there are more columns you need, then fill it out by yourself. And I put about three rows for you, and it's up to you whether you want to use that, the first row for everything, all the issues you can see in Romans 14, or whether you want to use the next two rows for the three, so one for each issue, because I want you to think about other issues that we may have as a church, which I think is going to be a bit tricky, so I'm going to make sure we have a Q&A right after this, okay? So whatever happens, let's make sure we don't actually distort the Bible in the application by moving straight to dinner. Let's make sure we actually put some time into Q&A. And I'll be patient with the congregation because even this morning, and in fact, every single week since I've had Q&A or I've asked you for Q&A, what happens is I get off, then someone comes to me over there or over in Northwest Bustari and then asks me a question which they thought was important, but they didn't ask right after the sermon. I think it's just kind of because you take time to think, right? So I want to answer your questions. I'll be there. But if possible, try to think on the spot so that we can share together and think about it. Think about today as more of a Bible study than just the average talk. Okay, so what we want to do is make sure that we remember stuff we had from chapter 1 to 13. But especially for today, let's do a preliminary check before we start. And this is a very serious question, so I'm going to take a breath before I start. Preliminary check. Okay? No lying. Straight up before God. Right? There's no crucifix in the church or anything like that. If you want, just think of Jesus dying for you. Straight up, 14 verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. Now, this is an indicative statement. It's a fact. But what we've been making you see from the text itself is that this is something you and I must live out. So here's a question for you. Do you belong to yourself or not? Just answer in your mind, yes or no. Do you live to yourself or not? And the second part of the sentence is, none of us dies to himself. Do you live and do you die to yourself? Is your life your own or not? There cannot be a halfway answer. It has to be either a yes or a no. Anything else, it's just hypocritical. Have you written down the answer? Now, if you answered, I'm not sure, it may be because you're not a Christian. Or maybe you're a Christian and you're not sure about what it means to be a Christian. And both of that needs to be worked on. If you're not a Christian, the Bible tells us that you don't belong to Jesus. You belong to the devil and yourself. Which means ultimately, his resurrection will not be effective for you. But if you're a Christian, then whether you are sure or not, you do belong to Jesus. You do belong to him because he has died and resurrected so that you, in your future death, will then resurrect again to new life. You are a new creation belonging to him. And that's why Paul says, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. So the point here is that the indicative, which we've been talking about for many, many weeks, many, many months, is already true. Whether you accept it or not, you have to catch up. Maybe your brain is still frustrated about this. You're thinking, man, I did not know Christianity was going to be like this. Why did no one tell me before I got converted? Too bad, too late, it's done. Don't cry over spilled milk anymore, move on. Pick up yourself and be Christian. Be what you are. Be what you will be, we saw last week. Maybe emotionally you're frustrated about that. Same thing. Maybe in terms of lifestyle, you weren't prepared to give up the many things that you found out you now have to give up. Well, all that means you just have to cope. I'm picking up the point from my mate last week at the end. You must learn to cope with the fact that you are Christian. In fact, the Holy Spirit promises us, the Bible promises us, that the Holy Spirit is transforming you. It's not something that you are left helpless by. God is giving you the power to do it. So, you cannot answer the question with, I'm not sure, I hope so. It has to be yes. The answer is yes, yes, yes. Because Christian living begins with the indicative. I don't care whether you and I want to do it sometimes. I don't even care whether or not you and I can feel like we're doing it sometimes or we can do it. The answer is, you must do it because that's what you are. A Christian is a Christian forever. Read Hebrews 6 if you have the time. None of us lives to himself. The death and resurrection is for us, to Jesus Christ. And that is why in Romans 13, verse 14, we saw last week, I think, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an imperative. It's saying, do it. Make zero provision for the flesh. We've already seen that from chapter 8. Make no provision for the flesh. You used to be a weapon against God, no more. Now you're a weapon to God. Do not gratify its desires. I remind you, therefore, at the beginning of our sermon today, of Romans 12, verse 1 to 3. This is what we've been talking about for weeks now, with this particular expression or through the principle of love. But Romans 12, verse 1 already taught you this, that he has to appeal to you. Remember, it's not quite an appeal. Maybe the ESV needs a bit of retranslation here, but it's an urging. It's an exhortation. So it's not saying, pretty please, remember. It's telling you in a way that is not, well, it's not someone who is a dictator, but it is telling you on the basis of the indicative, you must do this. In general, in Christianity, you have on one spectrum, some cults or fundamentalist groups, which people think we are, which does say that they don't really understand us, or Christianity at some level, but fundamentalism says you have to do this and will coerce you to do it. That's a cult. That's like a military. If you don't do it, they will shoot you. The Russian army is famous for putting the machine guns pointed at their own men because their men didn't really want to move forward in the front line, so they shot them if they came backwards. We're not a military. But we're also not a volunteer society in the sense that it's up to you. Some ministers speak to their congregations and ask them to do stuff this way. Now, if you can you please think about helping out? I mean, you don't have to say yes. It's entirely up to you. Because your time is your time. So I don't really want to ask you to do anything you don't want at all. In fact, anytime you want to drop this, you just tell me, okay? Because then we'll just find somebody else. Although we are short-handed, we have nobody to do this. It'd be good if you could do it, but if you can't do it, then it's okay. Just tell me what you can do and what you can't do, and it's completely up to you. But please, if you can, just help. Can? But if you can't, don't worry about it. Just say no now. I don't think you even talk to your children that way. There's zero leadership in that. There's zero expectation that Christians must perform what they are asked to do according to Ephesians 2:10 as God's workmanship, according to God's design, according to Romans 12, according to the gifting, according to what the church is, according to who Jesus is. That's basically just begging someone, please, in a volunteer society, do it. If you don't, we're completely helpless without you. The whole point is that we are helpless without you, so you are a living member of this body. The body needs you. Do your job. Romans 12 has taught us that. Romans 12, therefore, is not an I appeal to you, please, pretty please, if you can, up to you, or I command you, but it is an I urge you. Now, the line may be very thin between the two, but it's important for you, if you're going to ever join CRC, to keep remembering this. Because we're a church, not an army, and not a volunteer society as well, per se. That is why we are brothers. And by the mercies of God, 12 verse 1, we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Think again to what I just said. Does Jesus say to you, does God say to you, now that I've died for you, please, pretty please, can you just a little bit of your... Like, you don't have to give everything. In fact, money, just give 10% or so. Okay, although I've basically taken away the Old Testament commands on that, but... Never mind, like, I know you want to keep 90% because you want to buy a new PlayStation. So, just 10% can. Six cents also can, sometimes can. I know you're very busy, but just don't get angry, please. Just a little bit of sacrifice. This kind of Jesus isn't worth worshipping. As I reminded you, he doesn't just want you in terms of your mind and your efforts. He wants your body. That's why it says there, present your bodies. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational, logical, true worship. So don't be conformed to the world. Don't hold back in any way. It's a don't and a be in verse 2. There is no halfway. There is no, I kind of belong to the Lord when it comes to salvation matters, but when it comes to living my life, I want to go a bit career, a bit this, try a bit of the world, try a bit of Christianity, try a bit CRC. Just this week, we've had people deciding... They're not sure anymore about being members here, which is fine. But my worry is that people are not sure about being members because they can't be committed to God's church per se. Not CRC, but God's church. We present the option of membership as optional in the sense that you should volunteer for it. But if you don't belong to any church, what are you committing to? That's the question. What are you giving your life to? It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so don't think of yourself, verse 3, more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment, according to what you understand from the gospel. And so as in one body, we have many members, and so individually we are members of one another, and so contribute and do what you have to do. Along the lines of what we've learned, which is that love is genuine, that this love comes from the gospel and what has been transformed in us, of us, through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have this same case study, this application of this same principle in this case study in chapter 14. And the stakes are very high indeed. It's important that you go back to Romans 12, and indeed the whole gospel, before you start thinking about application in Romans 14. Otherwise, when you get to Romans 14, you will start having all sorts of rational excuses for why it is that you think it is better in your case not quite to apply the text in full. And it won't present itself that way. You will say, but Pastor, aren't the weaker brothers actually, they should be educated, right? Isn't the truth it that what they're thinking is actually not right, right? Paul also says that, right? Now, you know, I'm going to have to agree with you, because I'm a Bible man. I'm going to have to say to you, yeah, correct lah, yeah, they are weaker lah. But what if the reason behind what you're saying is because you actually have, in the back of your mind, a reserve which is saying, I'm not ultimately committed 100% to being a living bodily sacrifice to what Jesus wants? What if your love is not genuine, not 100%. You want me to remind you of what it's like? William, come up. Okay, just in case you've forgotten, didn't come last week. Hi, William. This is like, okay, superficial kind of love. Hi, William. How are you? Welcome to church. Yeah, this is real love, man.
How are you, man? Good.
Yeah. Everyone's thinking, that's how I feel about Jaylin too. Long time no see. Jaylin, watch out. So my question for you for a preliminary check is, do you agree with this? Do you agree to love William with that bodily fullness. Can you greet each other with a holy kiss? There's another way the New Testament says it. Kissing someone, your time easy, all wear perfume, right? Ralph Lauren. Kissing someone in the olden days, right? People are smelly, okay? Walking everywhere, no aircon, you know. It's using this car. This car got no aircon, you know. You like that, also no point, huh? Greet each other, holy kiss. Hold your nose, kiss. So do you agree with this, guys? I get in trouble all the time for calling for this kind of commitment. But I care for Jesus enough to care for you as a Christian. I don't know all of you. But we're not here to play church, okay? We're not here to fake church. What a waste of time. I've done that enough in my life. We're here to do church because Jesus is Lord. Ready? Your answer is yes, huh? For those of you who answer is not yes because pastor, I'm not a Christian, let's talk some more, okay? Let's talk some more. You need to hear the gospel. But for the rest of you who are Christian, and the rest of you joining in, here's the situation. We have what I think is reasonably clear. There's at least two groups. Now, I just want to make sure that you understand what Paul understands from this Roman situation is likely to be what's happening. It's far too specific, I think, for these to be generalities. But at the same time, you got to make a slight difference in your mind between thinking that what Paul knows is exactly how it is. That's not the important thing. All right? The Bible's historicity does not depend on Paul having perfect knowledge of everything that goes on around the world. He doesn't have to be a supercomputer like NASA's or CIA's wiretapping, whatever. He doesn't have to know everything. But you cannot say the Bible is ahistorical. You cannot say the Bible is not historical. The Bible is historical. But in your mind, you mustn't think that Paul needs to have mathematical precision, statistically, of knowing what everybody thought at any one time Romans in the Roman church for these things to be true. It's enough for us to understand what it's saying based on what Paul understood it to be saying. And from there, we can extrapolate the important principles we need anyway in order to apply it to our situation. But it's also important to say that unless we understand this situation, it's impossible to apply it to ourselves. For instance, in Romans 14, if you look at the end verse, Romans 14, the end verse, verse 22. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, who has heard this applied somewhere in our context of ministry in Klein Valley? The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Anybody? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Well, this morning, only three people put their hand. I guess they do less ministry than you, but then you are larger. It pleases me to hear that this has been happening. Now, how have they applied it? I told you it's a Bible study kind of interaction, so you can tell me. That's what you heard? Yeah, so Eldon, you believe in A, so you're going on and on about it with me. I believe in B. B is opposite A, so we're arguing, right? After a while, you say, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And so then we agree to disagree, and then we walk away. Okay, yeah, I think that's typical. And do you think that's how we should apply it? Another application, of course, is the word stumbling. This is part of my life. A lot was used, as you can imagine, quite a lot with regards to this. People will often say, hey, that's causing me to stumble. So the moment you stumble, it's over for you. It's like, the moment you stumble, it's over for the person who's causing you to stumble. So it's like, hey, you're causing me to stumble, so it's over. You cannot do that anymore. You're playing card games a bit too loud, and your flatmate is a Christian, walks out and says, you guys are too loud. And you say, okay, we'll try to keep it softer. Then you're loud again. So he comes out and says, he pulls out the final card, the ace, which is, you're causing me to stumble. It's over. You got to shut down the card game. People can use it like that, right? The question is it at all accurate? So here's the question we need to think about. Are these verses something we can take on its own? Or do we need all of chapter 14? In fact, all of chapter 1 to 14 in order to understand it in the right way? This is something you and I must make sure we understand as we go through the situation. So there are two groups here. And group one, as we can tell, and if you fill out the table, it's easy to see. I've already put out the answers there in that sense. One side is what Paul would call weak in faith. And it's very important for us to be clear about what this weakness is. That you don't think of it completely negatively, but also not completely positively as well. Because the word there, weak, the phrase there, weak in faith, does mean, as you'll see, they do actually have faith in Christ. And we'll see that as we go along. So don't just commit to thinking immediately that it's a prejudicial term that is completely negative. Don't do that yet. Just hold on while we work through a context and then come back and write notes on it if you can. Just go back and forth. Group two are not called the strong until the end of chapter 14. And Paul's reticence, or maybe his desire not to call them strong yet, is understandable given the circumstances. But in the end, in chapter 15, verse 1, we do see here that they are called the strong. We who are strong. Whether they're called the strong or whether it's just an adjective, doesn't matter. The point is, compared to the weak, they have certain freedoms that they understand, they can make use of, and so therefore they are strong. In fact, in 15 verse 1, it's made pretty clear how they are strong. They're strong in relation to the weak, in 15 verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So the weak are not strong. That's clear. There are failings in the weak, in 15 verse 1. Can you see that? And the strong can bear with those failings. Can you see that? So obviously the strength of one group can help the weak. Anyway, that's dividing the group into just identifying that there are two groups. But what is dividing the two groups? That's the question. And what we can see from just a quick perusal of the verses is firstly 14 verse 2. In 14 verse 2, we see that one person believes he may eat anything. By the way, this does not mean there's only one person in the whole Roman church who believes. It's a way of saying it, okay? Say someone, there are people who believe this, okay? So someone may think he can eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So what is the issue here? The issue is that there's a problem, perhaps, for the weak person in eating meat. Now, again, in helping you to understand the situation and thinking, therefore, about our own as a way to see both the differences and the similarities, one similarity is that there are people in our country, thankfully, this is much easier than preaching this overseas, there are people in this country who cannot eat certain meats. Namely, sorry, what was that? Pork can't eat pork. There are people who can't eat certain meats. You just called Muslims pork, which is very rude of you. There are people who can't eat certain meats in the country, i.e. Muslims. They cannot eat pork. But as you can see here, as you read from Leviticus 11, I think, there's actually people in the Old Testament, I'm not saying yet that these are the Jews, but there are people in the Old Testament, a large chunk of humanity, in other words, who cannot eat many forms of meat, especially if it hasn't been prepared properly. Instead, they eat only vegetables. And it's not because they're vegetarian. It's not because they're against eating meat. It's because of the connotations or religious connotations of that. And we'll go through that very soon. So the first thing you can see is here's a bunch of people who cannot eat meat for certain reasons. And the other bunch of people, they can eat anything. So in that sense, we know that one. It's us, right? Many of us. We can eat pretty much anything and everything. Now, the second issue is the issue of days. There are days which are more important to other people. And for more important to some people than other people. And for many of us, we may think, I don't get that. Like, what? Every day is the same for me. I sleep at 4, 3, wake up, it's already daytime, and then I play games, and then I sleep again. So basically, the whole week is one long day of playing games. Well, if you were the kind of person who thought like that and just had no scheduling or whatever, if you turn up at your girlfriend's birthday and she asks you, do you know what day is today? And then you said, actually, I don't, you know. Is it today Thursday or Wednesday? You're dead, okay? You're never going to see her again. Because that day is the day for her. It's her birthday. Not all days are the same. So if you screw up the next line by when she says, like, how can you even forget today? You say, darling, every day is the same day for me. You're screwed times two, okay? You're dead now. They're duh. She'll tell all the girlfriends about you, and you're never going to date again ever. So you got to understand that this idea of every day being the same is not even true for us, even though we are not very religious people. The truth is, there are days which are more special. Even people who say that birthday is not important to them, the truth is, we do feel a certain thing when we turn 21, on that day, when we turn 30, 50, 55, anniversary, marriage. Certain days mean something to us. Now, what if in your culture or your religious culture, every year since you were a fetus, certain days meant certain things? You understand what I mean? You understand how deep it goes into your psychology. You understand how existentially it becomes the fabric of your thinking about that God. What if it was combined together with food? That means on a certain day, every day of every time that day arrives in the whole lunar, in the whole yearly calendar, your mother brings you to the temple, the Taoist temple, and there you eat a special feast in dedication to Kuan Yin or something like that. And you've been doing that for 50 years. 50 years without fail. Let's not even talk about non-Christians. I know Christians who, when they go past a certain church, stop, cross themselves, and then they drive on or walk on. Christians, not Roman Catholics, huh? Christians stop the church, cross themselves, keep going. I know Christians, well, it's a bit tricky, but I know some Christians who, within the church, passing a certain part of the church or a certain furniture, will stop, bow, then only move on. I know certain people who, when they pass by a candle lit in a church, will stop to think a prayer or say something to their dead grandfather who was a Christian or whatever it is. Now, whether these things are right or wrong, my point to you is this is not beyond the realms of human psychology. This is not beyond the realms of what is human behavior. Eating and esteeming certain days as better than others. Verse 5. Whilst other people in this church, the other group, probably is strong, esteem each day as pretty much alike, except for when their girlfriends have birthdays. So 14 verse 21 then is a third issue. And the third issue most likely here is the addition of the word drink. So it's not saying, of course, that it's an issue with drinking water or hydrating yourself. If that was the case, the church would have died a long time ago, because you can't live longer than 3 days without water. But it's about drinking wine, alcohol. So that's why we included that picture there just now. So you can, let's keep it up, Sulin. Let's keep that up so they can just don't get too hungry. But let's keep that up. Don't look at that. Look at me. But it's good here in verse 21. Paul says, not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So clearly here, the weaker party is stumbled by the other party eating meat and drinking alcohol. Okay, and on alcohol, I think you and I are a bit more familiar with this, even in our Christian culture in the Klang Valley. We don't have to jump out of church anymore. We know that for some people, alcohol is a big no-no. I've had a huge discussion with one or two people in this church for whom my position on alcohol, which is that it's good, it's from God, no problems, drink it, as long as you don't get drunk, be filled by the Spirit, don't get drunk with wine. That's not good enough for them. For them, the argument is, here's something which damages society. Here's something which is dangerous, and here's something which does not help us as Christians. And my answer is, here's something which God made. Now, I wouldn't insist on that if I knew this person differently. But with this person, I'm thinking, I know him enough, I know her enough for me to actually encourage her in that way. So we're going to have to think about this. I'm not even necessarily sure Romans 14 can be applied directly in this case anyway. But I'm just saying to you, alcohol is a sensitive topic for many of us. I mean, not all of us, but many of us know what happens when alcohol is abused, even amongst Christians. So those are the three issues that we have with Romans 14, with the Roman church. How much do they actually apply to us? Well, we're going to have to work that out. And of course, in verse 17, in a positive statement, we see again an allusion to the eating and drinking issue. If you look at that, you'll see what I'm saying. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Okay, so likely the case here is that there is a problem in the community that Paul knows of, whereby one group is refraining from certain kinds of food and drink. I need to say that again and again, because this morning after saying again and again, people still weren't clear about what the issue was, and therefore application went awry. So again and again, the issue here is abstinence on the part of the weak. They are not eating it, because for them to eat it will be, we'll see, but it definitely is not something they want to do, because it's, well, in their minds, it's not right. So they're not eating meat, okay? They're not drinking wine, and on certain days, they're making sure it's special. They're not just going to like wake up as if it's a ho-hum normal day. They're treating it as special. And the reason for this most likely is to do with the Mosaic Law. So here's where we probably have to start making a decision on who these two groups are. And there's at least 7 to 8 options. 6 to 7 of them are not great options. 2 of them are okay. What I'll do is I'll give you my option, because I'm not going to go through all of them together with you, okay? But the best option, I think, is to understand from the context of Romans itself that this is most likely, remember, we don't have a video recording of what happened in Rome. Or we don't even have CCTV, I'm not sure whether we could collect all of that. But we don't really 100% know, but what we do know is what the scripture tells us, which is therefore good enough. And what we can work out from Romans is that Jew and Gentile differences have always been on view since Romans 1, all the way up to 15 verse 8 to 13. And so in Romans, what we see in chapter 2, verse 1 onwards, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1 onwards, you'll see it says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And so here in chapter 2, we worked out the argument was with regards to the Jews, was attacking the Jews for being judgmental hypocrites of the other people, including the Gentiles. So here we can see the tone is roughly similar to what we're seeing here in Romans 14 with regards to the way that the weak who are abstaining think about those who actually eat anything and everything and don't observe the days. So there's a similarity there, including in 15 verse 8 to 13. When you get to 15 verse 8 to 13, you see that in 15 verse 8 to 13, Jews and Gentiles are called to be one under Christ. So although there is a reason for the gospel including Jews and Gentiles, that means that issue is always part and parcel of the gospel teaching in the first century, but it does give you a sense where Jew and Gentile issues were probably the reason behind these issues, these specific issues of Romans 14. So the Jews here, therefore, are likely to be among those, or the majority of those who are the weak. Now, there may have been Jews amongst those who are the strong. That's probably for sure. Paul, for instance, in 15 verse 1, he says, we who are strong, what is he? Is he Jewish or Chinese? He's Jewish lah. Does he have a problem eating meat? No. In fact, he gets in trouble for eating pork in Galatians. He doesn't have a problem with it. So not all Jews belong to the people like the weak. But definitely most of the people who are having trouble in Romans 14 are the ones who are the Jews. And it's very important, therefore, that we understand the background of this. And the background of this is persistent throughout. Firstly, we see in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, if you look it up, and if someone can read for me from 7 verse 1 to 2 while I try to pull up another file. Okay, never mind. Mark 7, verse 1 to 2. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So here you see the key word, which is unwashed or unclean. And the reason for this concern is because the Pharisees who have come back from the exile, or the Jewish people who have come back from the exile, are very concerned to live up to the Pentateuchal laws, the first 5 books, with regards to how God wanted them to be separate from the other nations. In Leviticus, for instance, which is one of the passages you read just now, which is chapter 11, you have many laws which ultimately focus on ritual cleanliness when you approach God. It's part and parcel of how God, in a world which has fallen, which is sinful, which is totally depraved and corrupt, ensures that the people who come to him, that he selects to be his, are different from the rest. It is a way of seeing sin in complete terms. Okay, it's not about how sin is just something you do which is wrong sometimes, but it's about understanding sin to be a corruption which infects the whole earth. From everything, from the pore of your skin, all the way to all aspects of reality, including your mind and your heart. That's why the law commands you to love God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. And so for Israel, they have to be different. So in Leviticus, the commands are oriented around ritual cleanliness. But then by the time you get to Sinai, it progresses further. There's a sense where it's not just about ritual cleanliness, it's about ethical cleanliness. It's about being people who are different. So one of the words that's used to describe the food law, to describe the foods that are not meant to eat, is the word detestable. That means it's like, one writer puts it this way, people of quality shouldn't be eating that. I can't use the wrong, in case you guys scold me for using a rough word, that stuff. No effect, lah. Put it in your own brain, okay? You can't be eating that stuff because you're my people, okay? It's a bit like watching your children eat dirt. I mean, if you watch your children eat dirt and I'm talking to you, unless you're in Australia, you'll be like, I'll be like, dude, your children are eating dirt. Say, yeah, it's good for them. In Australia, it's different, okay? Okay, the food and the cleanliness issues are different in that country. I was in a very expensive private school. The uniform itself is like 500 Aussie. The carpet is lush carpet. My friends will often open up their food and then take out the food and put it on the floor, on the carpet. First time I saw that, I was like, say what? But that's just normal for them. That's no problem. I've even seen one guy spit on the carpet. I mean, like one thing is spit on the kaki tiga lah. It's another thing to actually spit on a carpet. But you see, it's a different world there. It's a rough and ready world. And so we have been to, with very respectable families, where the children were playing in the sand lot with our kids, and they just ate sand. The kids ate sand, and you're like, the kids are eating sand. So yeah, it's good for them. It's good for digestion. Actually, they don't even say that. They don't even care. It's not an issue for them. Now, that's something God would not abide with regards to his people. He wants them to be people of quality, people who eat different, who dress different, who talk different, people who are new creation almost. Now, that's in Old Testament terms, Leviticus, then Deuteronomy. And overall, what we see then is that that impetus, that intention is ultimately fulfilled in what Jesus does for us in Christ. We're going to get to that very soon. But at this point in Mark 7, the Pharisees are still living in that time. And so in that sense, they have a right concern to try to do that. Now, of course, ultimately, we know from what we've studied in Romans, right? Any effort through the law, in the law, by the law, to be clean before God is an ultimate waste of time. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try, by the way. If you think automatically, then why bother trying? Old Testament is such a waste of time. You are being utilitarian and you have misunderstood New Testament. Utility is when you just do things because it's worth it. If you're like that, your children should die on. Sure. You think about it, right? Utilitarianism doesn't work with kids. Son, I will love you if you go to Harvard. What if I go to Sungai Way Public School? I love you less, that's all. What if I'm a retard and I don't know how to do anything? I hate you then. Utilitarianism is not how relationships work. You try because you love, regardless. So the Old Testament people, if they love God, they will be different. Even though they're supposed to have learned from the law, Romans 2 teaches us, that you can never achieve it. So they cannot blame the Old Testament for misleading them, as if. So the Pharisees, in one sense, are sometimes right. We are far too quick to dismiss the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus actually says in Matthew 5:7, your righteousness has surpassed that are the Pharisees, because they set a standard which is at least in the right direction, although it falls short ultimately, which is very important for New Testament people. But in Mark 7, you can see that the Pharisees are concerned, not because being concerned about cleanliness is wrong, but they are concerned rightly about being separate and holy to God. It's the application, the execution that's a problem. But you see, they are concerned about it. Do you understand? It's very important for us to get this, because you'll see that in New Testament Christians, some of the Jews continue to have these concerns. And so in Acts 10, verse 14, we see a remarkable story of this as well. Acts 10 verse 14. We won't go to that right now. We'll look at it very soon afterwards. But in Acts 10 verse 14, as I'll note again later, Peter, an apostle, post-cross. A man who has been with Jesus for 3 years and understands the point of the cross is still insistent to God when he reveals to him a vision of how he can eat certain things. He's still insistent that he has never done anything or eaten anything that's common or unclean. Evangelicals read this and may say, oh, well, there you go. He doesn't understand the New Testament. He doesn't understand the gospel. You think? Really? You sure? Now, because of this issue, coming back to the trying to build up the situation, Romans 14 verse 1 shows they're condemning each other. Paul actually has to say in Romans 14 verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. It's very important to see that welcome him is the positive statement that he'll meet up again with in Romans 15 verse 1 with regards to Jesus welcoming us. But he says, don't quarrel over opinions. He doesn't want you to welcome people in order to then trap them and corner them and then interrogate them and then quarrel until they get with the program. And look at how, therefore, in 15, 14 verse 1, the emphasis is with regards to the strong, implicitly. I mean, generally, it's true for everyone. We should welcome everyone without trying to quarrel over opinions. But 14 verse 1, and here's another wonderful little proof text that can be misquoted, not to quarrel over opinions. So anytime you have a problem in church and you don't want to confront it, you just go, not to quarrel over opinions. But don't use it that way. 14 verse 1 is saying to those who are strong, don't bring the weak in and then corner them. One person believes he may eat anything. That's a strong. While the weak person eats only vegetables. That's a weak. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Can you see here, as you fill up your chart, what is the weak person thinking about the strong one? The answer? There's something wrong with him, lah. How can he eat this thing? Is he Christian or not? Sure fall on that. Keep going like that, sure die on. Let not the one, on the other hand, verse 3, be who abstains. Sorry, I got it wrong. Verse 3a, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So this person is a strong one, and the way he's thinking about the one who is not eating is, what's wrong with you? Think about it this way. If the one who is strong thinks that it's right for him to eat it, and the one who is weak thinks he shouldn't be eating it because it's not something that's maybe godly, and the one who is strong walks by eating it to the past the person who is refraining from eating it, what is the one who's strong going to do when the weak one says to him, hey, you shouldn't be eating it? You can see in verse 3b, the one who is weak says, hey, if you do this right, how are you going to stay godly, man? Sure fall on you. Sure going to get in trouble one. You don't know anything about Old Testament, right? The Old Testament has very strict rules. The rules are there for our godliness. You want to work it out in your mind, right? You want to test and prove what God's will is, right? You think the Old Testament is written for nothing? Jesus says not a single dot will be taken away from what the Old Testament says. So how can you possibly blatantly just eat foods that God has already banned? You're taking a lot of risks, are you? Sure fall on, I tell you. Listen to me on this. I'm a Jew. I know better than you. Then he walks away, leaving the Jewish, the non-Jewish, the Gentile Christian with the burger in his mouth. And then he's going to do this, which they always do in Korean dramas. He despises the one who's just told him off and who's now given him indigestion because here is he happily eating his TGIF burger, big fat pork bacon strips hanging out of his mouth. And then this guy comes over and this is his expensive $26 meal. Now, this is why Paul says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? So you can see here, both parties are in fact condemning each other. One party, of course, is despising the other because for him it's a nothing. No problem, right? Eat only lah, what's your problem? This one cannot, that one cannot. You don't understand the New Testament. And the other one, of course, the problem is, you ate everything. What are you, a stomach? You're so fat already, you eat so much bacon for what? It's unhealthy for you. Be like me. You see, we tofu eaters. We are healthy. We got no cholesterol problems. And it's very godly as well. Listen to me, man. You young punks come into Israel all of a sudden. What's wrong with you? No, nothing. Now, they're both doing this to each other. And that's why in verse 10, the issue continues with, especially within the first half, the weak judging. So, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or verse 11, excuse me. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, overall, Paul's point is that God will be the judge. And so, one of the key issues you have in the beginning of this, at least, which is not just presented to you with the issues of the food and the drink and the days, but the issue here is that they are judging each other. They are making more than a value judgment. They're deciding that this person here is not quite an up-to-scratch Christian, which we'll see some more in the context. And that's why Paul has to make sure in verses 1 to 12 at least that the issue is made, the situation is made clear with regards to who actually will be judging who. We'll see that very soon some more. But before we go further, let's be clear about the baseline. What is the baseline for who we can welcome as a Christian in church? That's the baseline. Because it starts like that in 14 verse 1. It says to us, make sure you welcome these people. And in 14 verse 2 and 3, there's a tension there where the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, to some extent are thinking that these people are not abstaining, so they can't really be very Christian. But overall, you can see here there's a baseline in operation for Paul, which is that we are all Christian on a basis of justification by faith, not through the law. That is implicit, but it's there. And so you must turn with me to Galatians 1. You need to see that the issue here is not the issue here. Turn to Galatians 1. You need to see that the issue here is not that any of the two are thinking that if they do or don't do certain things, they're not Christian at all. They're not confused about that. And Paul knows they're not. But implicit within this is this understanding which you and I must be clear about. So in Galatians 1, verse 3 to 9, we see here in moving to verse 4 from verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our Father, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now listen to what he's saying here. Listen to what is absent from Romans 14, which tells us a bit about the situation and how it's different. He says in verse 6, Galatians 1 verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You see what he's saying? You see the way he's saying it? There is no way that if this Paul smelt even a whiff of this infraction or confusion in the Roman church, he would avoid saying it. He would actually go straight up in this manner and say it. And he's not shy of actually reminding people of the same things again and again as well, as we've seen in the New Testament. So in verse 9, he says again, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. He'll say to an angel straight in his face, you're cursed. How can you possibly say these things to us when it's a different gospel? It can be a prophet, it can be himself, it can be anyone. Paul doesn't care. The point is, the gospel is sacrosanct. That means if you have in Romans 14 a situation where any of the groups, strong, weak, or another group that we don't know about, is thinking in a way contrary to the gospel and therefore having a different gospel, which is endangering their salvation openly, in that what they are advocating is an addition to salvation as a means of gaining salvation, Paul would immediately hit on it. He would smash it. And he says in Galatians 2:19 on, for through the law, I died to the law. See how he doesn't say these things in Romans 14? Of course, he has said those things earlier in Romans. But it's still very clear that it's not an issue for him in the way he doesn't talk about it in Romans 14. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't live it by perfecting my flesh. I live it because the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me on the cross. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is what he's been preaching since chapter 4, chapter 3. And that's why it says in Galatians 3 verse 1, foolish Galatians, you fools. Who has bewitched you? Who has puked out you? Why are you thinking this way? Jesus Christ was publicly crucified in front of you. So let me ask you this, okay? This is a very simple question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, Paul is not going anywhere near this kind of language in Romans 14 because this is not the issue. And it's very important to see this. What is at stake here is not a faith that is founded on the wrong gospel. It is a faith that is in the right gospel, which is weak. I'll say it again. If Galatians was the situation of Romans 14, Paul would not hold back at all. Paul's like a guard dog for the gospel. I mean, he smells a small problem, he'll attack it like a dog. But he doesn't see that in Romans 14. He doesn't see that as a situation. That's why he doesn't say it at all. He just says, listen, they're weak in faith. He doesn't say they have the wrong gospel. It's very important for you to understand this so that you don't misread the situation in Romans 14 and therefore misapply it. Paul has a zero tolerance policy for wrong gospel, so these are not Jews who believe their abstinence is necessary for salvation. These are not Jews who are Judaizers who are worse than, well, they create the situation in Galatians in part. So Paul would definitely have zero tolerance for that because he's put up with them for 30 years. Furthermore, if the group which is strong, so I've dealt with the Jews, the Jewish Christians who are weak, they're not guilty of thinking something which is a different gospel. What they are is weak in faith. Furthermore, if the group which is strong, if the group which is strong, is involved in eating meat that Paul does not approve of, meat that is actually sacrificed to idols, meat that is actually dedicated in the temple, then Paul also would have mentioned it. So that's not the situation again. And how do we know? We just look at 1 Corinthians 10. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 10 and you'll see the difference. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is very careful to make sure that we take care of the Christians who are possibly going to stumble if they see other Christians eating meat sacrificed in the temple. And he has to say that because he wants to defend the right of the Christians to eat the meats that come around. And he'll explain that in chapter 10. But at the same time, in chapter 10, when he finally finishes up his teaching, he does insist that we should not tempt God, we should not associate ourselves with idolatry, a la the Old Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14, he says, 10 verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing in the Lord's Supper, is that not a participation in the blood of Christ? So what he's saying here is not that cup is the blood of Christ. That's a Roman Catholic view. That's wrong. Don't use the Bible verse that way. And I'm rushing through, of course. I can't do a full exegesis of this. But he's not saying that. What he's saying is this meal we partake of, including verse 16b, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? To cut to the chase for you, let's just think about it this way, okay? You are a Man U fan. You played against Liverpool, okay, in the Man U Stadium. And you guys lost. You feeling that? No. Okay? You feeling that? So you go to the Man U McDonald's after that, because McDonald's is right next to the stadium. And that's where everybody gathers to either celebrate, but in this case, you're all feeling really down. And this time, there is no more Big Macs. Even the manager felt bad and he got depressed and screwed up the whole load or something like that. And as you're sitting there feeling terrible yourself, you slam the table and you decide, I'm going to get a burger. And you get up and you start walking out. Your menu mates go to you and say, hey, what are you doing, man? Where are you going? I'm I'm just going over to Liverpool to get a burger. What? I'm just going over. I know there are burgers there because obviously it's celebrating, right? I'm just going to Liverpool McDonald's to get a burger. Now, everybody in Man U is going to look at you and want to kill you. How can you associate yourself, especially after defeat, with Liverpool? And you say, dudes, it's just a burger. I'm not going to hug them. I'm not going to kiss them. I'm just eating a burger. It's McDonald's. And then all Emmanuel May has got, it's Liverpool McDonald's. It's not Liverpool McDonald's. It's McDonald's in Liverpool. But it's the McDonald's all the Liverpoolians go to, dude. What's wrong with you? Are you like crazy? Can you just shut up now? Because everyone's going to beat us up and me for talking to you. Shut up, shut up. Like, look, I don't care what you're thinking, but you have completely no idea at all. A burger is a burger is a burger. I'm going to the Liverpool McDonald's. And everyone's like, see, associations matter. You can't just go to Liverpool McDonald's after a game where Man U just lost Liverpool and the whole Liverpool is going like, okay, I don't know what it is. What's their victory song? I have no idea what the victory song is. But they're all going like, these burgers taste so good after a victory. And imagine you buying a Big Mac going, yeah, they do, don't they? You fool! This is participation in something which you're not meant to be loyal to. Food has associations when it's done in the context of celebration, of religious activity. Okay? You eat a meal in a wedding. There's a difference whether or not you tapao and eat it outside in the kaki lima with your friend in a car, and you eat it inside. You can't just walk in your friend's wedding, your best friend, and then your best friend can say, hey, you staying, huh? You staying, right? And you go like, no, I'm so busy. I just tapao lah. Auntie, hi. Can I get the Buddha over the wall? The Four Seasons, yeah, a bit of that, and you rack up, you just walk out. You gotta eat with them. It's a meal. So you see, consider the people of Israel, verse 18, are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar. What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything? Is Paul saying, yeah, Liverpool Big Macs are different. Because you know what? Every burger has Liverpool DNA in it. They're Liverpool cows. I can tell you on good authority, McDonald's makes them all from the same cows from Brazil or Europe or whatever. They're the same cows. The guy who walked out of Big Mac, Manchester United, had a good point, right? They're just Big Macs. Who cares? But you see, Paul's not saying the food offered to idols is anything. He's not even saying that the idol is anything. The idol's just an idol. Who cares? Okay, Manu terms, so what if we lost to Liverpool today? We're still the better team. Who cares? In fact, I'll just tell everyone now in McDonald's, in Man U McDonald's, I go to sleep at night once in a while in my girlfriend's Liverpool jersey. It's just a shirt! I'm still a Man U fan. We're still the better team. You see? There's a point where that logic starts to break down a little bit. You cannot drink the cup, verse 21. Even though the idol is a nothing, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't eat in both McDonald's. They're not the same McDonald's. They're not the same McDonald's. Because, verse 20, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You're a Man U fan. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Sure, all things are lawful. You guys are saying that. I understand that. I taught you that. I taught you all things are lawful. I agree with myself. But not all things are helpful, fool. Not all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Building up is not just bare knowledge. Knowledge can puff up. Building up is not just burgers are burgers, ma. Nah, I bought back. Oh, you're hungry, right? You all never eat tonight, right? Because Man U lost and no burgers in our menu at all, right? I tap out 20 burgers in my car. Who wants to eat burgers? Come on, you know you want it. Liverpool burgers, come on. Wow, so evil. Instead, let no one seek his own good, verse 24, but the good of his neighbor. Eat of course, whatever is sold in the standard meat market, okay? You go to a meat market, you go to a McDonald's, which is away from Liverpool, away from Manchester United Stadium. It's just a standard McDonald's. When it comes to you, does it say, choose here whether you will support Manchester United or not, or forever never eat it? It doesn't say that. It's just a burger. So eat it without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Same when you go to a friend's house in this text, 1 Corinthians 10, right? You go to a friend's house. Where does the meat come from? Meat market. Where does the meat from the meat market come from? The temple. That's a fact. All the meat, most of it, is going to be monopolized by the temple. A lot of it's by ritual sacrifice. That means at one point it was butchered by the temple butchers. And then the leftovers got wholesaled out to the meat market. So the meat market gets it from the temple. Your friend gets it from the meat market, which gets it from the temple. So when you're eating it, just eat it. But if your friend says, hey, this one, my mother this morning sacrificed to Zeus. Are you saying that because you know I'm a Christian? Yeah, yeah. Wow, you're very straight, right? You know I'm a Christian, purposely invite me to feed me this thing and tell me you're going to sacrifice this. No, I was going to tell you already. Originally, this morning we had nasi biryani, but we forgot about it, so now I'm telling you, just in case. Is it an issue for you? Now it is. Even the lentil soup. You see, it depends on what the association is. So you see, food, verse 26, is the Lord's. God made these cows for eating in the shape of McDonald's burgers, in the shape of, he made these pigs for eating in the shape of TGIF burgers, whatever it is, right? It's all the Lord's. But it depends on how that participation in the eating is going to affect things. If when you eat it in your privacy of your own home and watching a Manchester United game, all that goes in is protein, right? You're in participation in your stomach so you can stay alive. It doesn't matter. But if you're doing it as a sacrifice with other people, or if you're doing it not as sacrifice, but in association with other people who are sacrificing it, then that's a different matter. So this food here that the Jewish Christians in Rome don't want to eat is likely to have been tainted. And maybe that's why they're not willing to eat it. Who knows? Maybe the Jews who have been persecuted because they're Christian and their family doesn't want to accept them now have had to move out. We don't know. Some commentators think that might be the case. You can imagine how for a Jewish person who has his whole life had to have a whole support system helping him to live according to the Levitical laws, the Pentateuchal laws, obviously has specialized butchers. And he wants to go in now to buy some meat. Hi, uncle. And Uncle Rufus or whatever he is looks at him and goes, you're not welcome here. I heard from your auntie that you've apostatized. No, uncle, it's... The Messiah is, he's come. So that's why, can I explain? No, get out, pork eater. Uncle, get out. No more meat for you. Then you go off to church. And what are your Roman, Greco-Roman, non-Jewish Christian friends doing? They're just chomping away. Hey, you want some? Not helpful. The Jews here have to avoid certain foods and drink. It's likely the wine also may have been tasted or been given over to a certain god before coming to them. And also with regards to Sabbath, they especially, I think, want to make sure they continue to do that because it's part of their culture. But I don't think that it was food sacrificed to idols in the sense that it was temple food in direct association. So it's not the same as 1 Corinthians 10. It is tainted. It has the possibility of not being done properly in Jewish terms, as you see in Leviticus, but it's not idol food. If it's idol food, Paul would say, you cannot participate in that to the strong. So are you clear now on both sides? The strong are not guilty of sinning in terms of eating all these meats. Of course, all meats, all food, all drink is clean. It doesn't matter what it is. I mean, if you think about it, even your own money is the same, right? In your money, in your wallet right now, who here has money that was probably used in a murder 300-400 cycles ago? I think all of us. All of us have money that maybe 3 or 4 cycles ago, if you study economics, you understand this, somebody probably stabbed somebody, took the $50. Then after it paid off another hitman to kill his wife's lover using the $1,000, which included a $50 bill. Then after that, money went off to bribe a customs officer, probably the one we saw 3 weeks ago. And that money then was then used to pay off and buy a Rolex watch, which is illegal and fake. And then finally went through a few channels, went to your lecturer, and then that lecturer finally paid you back some money for you buying a book for him or something. And now you have a murderer, rapist, briber's money in your wallet. So what are you going to do now? Not use that? It's tainted. So in that sense, everything is unclean. But because it belongs to the Lord, and because it has a use, and in Thanksgiving we use it, everything's fine. But if it is directly in association with an idol worship event or something which is religiously wrong, then obviously you can't go anywhere near it at all. And that's not the case here in 1 Corinthians 10. Are we clear on that? In Romans 14, in association with 1 Corinthians 10 as a background. Are we clear on that? And with regards to justification by faith, the Jews also are not, the Jewish Christians are also, the weak are also not thinking that at all. So what we have here is both parties have faith in Christ, they have faith in the gospel, and they're fighting. That's the situation. It's not 1 Corinthians 10. It's not Galatians 1. It's Romans 14. And so we need to appreciate this before we can make more application. Finally, in terms of observational days, we see here the observational days was an issue which does lead us to think, besides the fact that we see Jewish-Gentile relationships on issue since Romans 1, but also this Sabbath or this day observation probably leads us to think most likely that these weak people are Jewish Christians. Because the Mosaic Law at least makes it clear that you should observe the Sabbath. Now, this matter here is probably something that we can all think about. Because after all, the Presbyterian laws that you follow, I mean, we have doctrinal statements that are mostly based on the Westminster. And the Westminster has a view of the Old Testament laws, which is essentially that there are three uses to it, and one of the continuing uses of the Old Testament law is that it has moral value or moral importance for us. Now, I've taught you that that's not exactly how we should understand it. What we see in the Bible is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What we need to do is we need to see the Old Testament law in terms of how we, in Romans 12, 1-3, need to apply it. You need to make up your own mind about what you understand from that. You don't have to obey any of it all for salvation. But what you got to do is you got to obey it in terms of it showing you God's character. You got to think about what it means to obey the Sabbath law. So, for instance, you cannot say, and so if the Jews were saying that, Paul would slam them, you cannot say that obeying the Sabbath law is necessary for salvation. Which you would say if you were a Jew who didn't understand the Christ and what he has done. So you cannot say that you got to take one day off every week, otherwise you're not a Christian. However, as much as we are not beholden to the law in terms of obedience, in terms of salvation, at the same time, it's worth thinking about how in Genesis, the world is created in 6 days and God rested on the seventh. At the same time, it's important to think about how in John, God says, Jesus says that up to this day, his Father works. So basically, even when the Father rests, he works, which is what my life is like. And then over in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we see that the rest we enter into, the Sabbath rest we enter into, is the eternal rest. So people who argue that we need to keep a Sabbath holy by doing nothing on it, get it wrong. Which is exactly why Jesus says, when he heals a man on Sabbath, which technically is not something you should do because it's working, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The purpose of these laws is so that we can love each other. So if I'm loving someone on Sabbath, how can you say I'm wrong? You guys really got it screwed up, man. I wrote these laws. I understand how to interpret them. And then he quotes the scores, the fact that David himself ate on the Sabbath and fed his men. And actually, it's worse because he actually went to the temple and stole some food. But let's not go into that right now. David's a very special man, Messiah. But the point here is that why do we have these laws? The answer is ultimately, Romans 13, we saw last week, is to fulfill God's character and expectation of us to love Him foremost, and to love each other as part of that loving Him. It is for us to do good, not evil. It is not for us to sin. So obedience to the Sabbath law per se, obedience to the Sabbath law for obedience alone is not the point. Obedience to the Sabbath law to obey God and to love Him and to serve man according to Him, according to His good, Romans 12 verse 1-2, is the point. That's how we need to start applying this stuff. Now, in that, therefore, if these Jews are obeying the Sabbath law in light of Romans 12:1-2, we're okay with them. And if the non-Jews, well, not non-Jews, the strong, which includes some Jews, are not obeying the Sabbath law, they're not being disobedient. Because there's no Sabbath law to obey or not to obey. Disobey, get it? It's a Sabbath principle if you want to obey it. So who here right now obeys the Sabbath principle? Raise your hands. Some do, some don't. Fine. Who here, for you, every day is the same? Which means you rest every day for some of you. Every day is a Sabbath, man. Chill. You see, there's a diversity here right now. Who here is a teetotaler? You don't drink any wine at all because you believe that actually it is unhelpful. Oh, okay, that's interesting. Maybe one or two of you, but you don't want to admit it. And who here thinks alcohol is great, no problems, so drink as much as one except for getting drunk? I don't know what the rest of you think. Either way, 14 verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. That means the one who eats has some power in this situation, such that verse 15, the power of those who are eating, who are the strong, can be seen in 14 verse 15 when we read, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Can you see how what is asymmetrical here, although both of them I just explained are not wrong, one is weak, one is strong, but the other additional difference here is that the strong seem to have some ability, just maybe by sheer size, or maybe by power possession, seem to have some ability for the weak to actually be grieved and destroyed in verse 15. That's very important for us to appreciate as well, which therefore limits, narrows our application to that situation. Many people ask me during lunch, what about this situation? I said, well, are the people who are weak in this case in a majority or not? You see, it doesn't really work if the people who are thinking we should abstain from certain things are in a majority. This is because they can be particularly grieved that the strong need to be particularly sensitive. See the difference? And so 14 verse 13 uses words like stumbling block. We mustn't put pass judgment on one another any longer overall, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, he says in verse 14, together the strong, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean. For who? The weak. Those who think that it is unclean, it's unclean. Now, you and I know, I hope some of you, most of you are strong, that it's not unclean. But if they think it's unclean, at some level, it is unclean, psychologically, existentially. I'm going to make a very important point soon, but I just keep reminding you about this, that it's still done in faith, even though it is a failing. So if your brother, therefore, in verse 15, is grieved, then you're no longer walking in love, as we've seen in 15 verse B, it can destroy them. So 14 verse 20, again, see how important this context is for applying this? Do not, for the sake of the Lord, destroy the work of God. This is a very real possibility for Paul. Everything is indeed clean, verse 20. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Okay, so that's, I think, the situation, and that's most of what we need. It's the bare bones, but it's most of what we need in order to understand the situation. So I want to make sure that before we move into any application, we do clarify in our minds what has actually happened in the New Testament. So let's go then to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We need to see here the huge change that has happened with the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his cross and his resurrection. So in Acts 10, what we have here in Acts is the apostles, to some extent, I think we've got to see that they haven't moved very much from Jerusalem. They're supposed to go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth to evangelize these other people. But there is something which is partly holding them back, I think, and it is because of this whole issue of clean and unclean. In fact, what you see in chapter 10 is Simon saying very clearly that he has never eaten anything unclean, and God needs to, in chapter 10, go specifically to Cornelius to get him to arrange an appointment to go pick up Simon so that the gospel can come to him. Some of you might be thinking very quickly, some of you might be thinking, why do you need Simon? Just tell only. Well, that's true. That's what happened in the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip. And God can do that, no problems. But you see, it's a very important moment in human history. It's important that the apostles who have been commissioned by Jesus to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, do it formally. Take it like the Datuk coming to cut the ribbon. Okay, the factory's been working for 3 days because he wants to make his money. But until the Datuk comes to the governor, it's not officially open. Acara pembukaan rasmi is not until 3 days later, although the factory's been running. It's like that. We fail to understand Acts, and especially tongue-speaking, if we don't get that. Anyway, that's a quick aside, but it's important. And so in verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a devout man who feared God. This is all showing you how positive this is and how God is going to give the Holy Spirit to him. And so, because his prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God, verse 4, so now God says, go and make an appointment to get one of my guys, who is too slow, and he's going to come and then make sure that you receive the Holy Spirit. So when the angel who spoke to him had departed, verse 7, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier, and they go off down to Joppa to get Simon. Of course, there's a bit of a joke here in Simon Peter's residence, because in verse 9, as much as we're going to see Peter saying, I've never done anything, touched anything unclean or eaten anything unclean in my life, he's living here with a tanner. And a tanner has the word ammonia, and ammonia is taken from urine and feces from animals, and that's pretty unclean. So that whole house is tainted at some level. Anyway, in this house, he gets hungry. So what does he do? He orders a Big Mac from downstairs from a tainted house. That's still a bit of a joke. And so he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing the thing, because it's not like in like our time, you just microwave things, okay? You got to get the whole, chop the wood and get everything ready. But while they were preparing it, on the rooftop, he fell into a trance. And here's one very important event in human history. God, as I've said, is about to use this apostle to show to the Gentiles the gospel is now theirs, and they can come into the kingdom just like every other human being, especially the people of God, which is the Jews. There are no longer any barriers between Jew and Gentile. The Jews do not have exclusive access now to the gospel and to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They can come into it. Now, how does he do this? With a very important metaphor and paradigm of the reality of the difference between Jew and Gentile, which is clean and unclean food. So in order to make the point, three times, and in the Bible, two or three times means it's kosher, means it's the truth, because you need two or three witnesses for something to be true and not a lie in a court case in the Deuteronomy, in Pentateuch. So what God does is three times, God makes sure Peter understands, get up, kill this, eat this. And what is the this? The answer in verse 12 is all kinds of animals. And what do we see in Leviticus 11? All kinds of animals. And what was wrong with those animals in verse 11? They were unclean. Same for Deuteronomy. So Peter rightly reacts based on his Old Testament understanding, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Can you see? This is post-cross. And Peter still is thinking this way. This is not an issue which is going to go away easily. This is not an issue which is a non-issue. This is an important issue. And when it is grounded on the wrong understanding, when it threatens the gospel, what does Paul do? He bites it, breaks it into pieces, smashes it, throws it away, and says, you never believe in this gospel. Anybody believes this, he's accursed. That's why he picked a fight to Peter. That's why we pick fights sometimes. If it is a gospel-threatening issue, you never back down. Never, never, never. You've got to call someone a fool, you call him a fool. Because it's dangerous. You lose the whole church that way. There's one reason why reformers were willing to be called schismatics and to leave the Roman Catholic Church. Because it's a gospel issue. And so you see, Peter is sincerely believing, which tells you how big this issue is, that here is something he mustn't do. But God makes sure he understands, especially in light of salvation history, the importance of changing his mind on this, which is, what God has made clean, verse 15, do not call common. Indicatively, this food is clean. What's your problem? Eat it. Eat the cheese up. Eat everything, man. Eat the pork trotters. Look at the smell. Look at the snake. Ooh, yummy. My guess is Peter really didn't get it. So for three times, he said, no, Lord. I mean, and that's the special thing about Peter. You got to admit, Peter's a very special guy. Even when God tells him to do something, he goes, no, cannot. Another day. We'll see him next year. Okay, in Luke. So this happened three times. And this is to prepare, as I said, to break down the barrier that is exemplified in how food laws create that barrier in the first place between the two. You know how it is even in Malaysia, right? It's not exactly the same. But in P. Ramlee's time, Malays used to come to our houses, no problems. But now there's a whole teaching from the Ustazes and all that on what's haram and how our houses are unclean. It's very difficult for them to visit us now. It's the same thing. Now, we need to be clear that what this vision and what God prepared for Peter to understand that day is still in force. That's the baseline. Don't get confused on this. As much as we say they are weak, the weak in Romans 14 are weak in faith. As much as we say there's not actually fundamentally something here which needs to threaten, that this threatening gospel that Paul needs to slam immediately. As much as we say that, please understand in terms of the baseline, verse 14, chapter 14 Romans, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Okay? Chicken backside. Say it after me. Clean. Lizards. Clean. Snakes. Clean. Your enthusiasm worries me. Because as much as things are clean, there is a Levitical sense, the Deuteronomic sense where my people should be of quality. Are you sure you should be eating cockroaches? There's a Japanese chef I've heard who is now cooking pizza with insects because animals produce too much methane. And so insects are higher in protein, readily abundant. So his pizzas have cockroach toppings and grasshoppers. I personally have eaten termites, ants, red ants, grasshoppers, locusts, squirrels, flying fox, snake, turtle. Huh? Hamsters, no. Are they nice? Kacang satay, I always ask rabbit. Rabbit tastes very nice, I tell you. Ooh, yummy. They're cute and they're tasty. Okay? I'm very sad that these days I haven't been able to eat turtle soup. I grew up eating turtle soup. Oh man, you feel like Superman after eating it. You're like, wow. All psychological, of course. After it's just protein, right? But I mean, the stuff they put in, the herbs, I mean, the more exotic the animal is, the more time they put in preparing it, and the tastier it gets, right? Like, you know, shark's fin, that's a complete waste of time. It's just like eating the toenails of a boy who plays rugby. But after putting, because it's just fibrous material, it's not tasty at all. It's like eating plastic. But when you put one pig inside, I've once watched a documentary, How They Make It, one pig, four ducks, six chickens, shellfish, all sorts of stuff. No wonder a lot of plastic tastes good. Okay, my point simply is, everything is clean. Okay, maybe our problem is the reverse, where we try to eat everything just because we feel like it. But you need to get this into your brain and not be so prejudiced against the Jewish Christians, that when you think that they don't appreciate this, because even you don't want to eat certain foods, right? Even you are picky. But if you really understood the text, then you would understand both the Jews as well as the strong, the Jewish weaker Jewish Christians as well as the strong in this text. You can appreciate it. And this is what we really need in the church. We really need to be able to see things from the other person's perspective when it comes in the name of Christ as well. So I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself is a very important theological base for us to do all this thinking. 14 verse 20, everything is indeed clean. Everything, okay? Blood soup. You know how people have blood soup, frozen blood soup? Blood soup is clean, okay? Maasai warriors drink milk with cow's blood and then they boil it. Clean, okay? You go visit a Maasai church, you're doing ministry with them, they hand you a cup thinking they're giving you the best stuff they can find. You don't go like, that's... Okay, I mean like, everything's indeed clean. At least drink it, gag a bit, and go like, no thank you. But think it yourself, it's clean. Don't put on that ugly face which says, you savages. Okay, So Romans 15 verse 1, we also see the same thing. That the strong are supposed to have a bearing of the failings of the weak. So the weak are not right, not quite right in saying that they shouldn't be eating certain foods in that sense. The strong ultimately have the baseline. I think we have to put that down here. We have to admit that the strong are not wrong and they're not the ones failing. Okay? It's very, we got to nuance this carefully, but that's the case. So the context here then is an issue of welcoming the ones who are the strong so that they don't, even though they do eat foods which are GJ and wrong Levitically and in terms of the Pentateuch to the weak must learn to welcome and accept them because God has already grafted them into the olive tree, as you remember from Romans 11. And at the same time, for those who are weak, they're doing it in Christ. They have failings, but these are failings in terms of applying the gospel to all aspects of life, a la what Peter had to learn, so that in the end, in these failings, they mistakenly see a restriction that is in fact unnecessary. Yes, it is right in the sense that 1 Corinthians 10, a food that is okay in Jaya grocery store, food that's kind of okay, definitely okay in your friend's shop, your friend's restaurant or your friend's house, suddenly becomes not okay because it is right in the temple. What about one that just comes outside and then, there's that kind of borderline. And then also with regards to Galatians 1, yeah? I mean, yes, works are important and you need to have works. But what if you do those works just before the cross, just before you can get salvation? How do you understand that? So all these things are a matter of degree. So when this person mistakenly sees a restriction, but he's on the side of faith, it's not done as a sin. It's not done out of a desire to perfect the flesh. It's done because, as we can see, they worship Jesus. When this person does that, for the rest of the people, the strong, for whom all things are clean, as Paul agrees, for the rest of people, then to cause this believer to do what they think is wrong is obviously going to be causing a person to sin. The weaker person believes that abstinence is right, that doing what the rest are doing is going to be violating what the Old Testament says no to. They believe in their own mind, they have made up their mind on this, that they are rightly honoring God. They have a problem almost of thinking of the strong in a way as ungodly. So they're judging them. And that's why Paul says don't do that to the weak. But to the strong, he says don't be despise them because of what you might have to do or because of the way they treat you when you eat. So you see, the point here is not food. In fact, the point is never food. The point is Jesus and his lordship and the kingdom. Precisely because, as we can see, in terms of chapter 14, verse 7 to... sorry, I've lost my text, so I've just got to try to work it out. Chapter 14, have a look at chapter 14. In terms of chapter 14, verse 7 to 9. None of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. That's the indicative. Now, how are these guys doing it? How are they expressing this verse 7 reality? The answer is verse 5. Let's start with that. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul's not confident of someone doing something which they haven't applied Romans 12, 1 to 2 to. So if you're convinced, then it's okay. But if you're not, you got to be clear, that's not something you should keep doing. But if you have, then, verse 6, the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. Now, what day is this? Sunday. If you really wanted to follow the Old Testament, then you should do it. You should meet together on Saturday. Well, you should keep the Sabbath holy on Saturday because the Sabbath is actually Saturday. Why then do we meet on Sunday? Well, the answer is because Sunday is the day that Jesus resurrected. So the New Testament people changed it to the first day of the week because he resurrected on the first day of the week. Sunday is not the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. To put it simply for you guys, Sunday is Monday. Just like Friday is Sunday in Kelantan. Friday is Sunday, understand? Can, huh? Some of you not used to it. There's another part of the world in Malaysia called Kelantan, okay? You all don't know, right? Friday is off day, okay? Don't go there and do business. Cannot get anything done. Sunday is a Monday. My day on my calendar starts on a Sunday, which is just problematic. But anyway, Sunday is the first day of the week. If you think about it, we're not really following the Old Testament anyway. What we're doing is following centuries of tradition where we meet on Sunday. Therefore, technically, since all days are holy to God, all right, 24/7, give your body as a living sacrifice to God. Okay, when is there a sin day? Tell me, when's sin day for you? You dare answer. When can you sin? When day can you not do Romans 12:3? When day can you conform to the world? Tell me. Don't have la. Every day is a holy day to God. Every day is a rest day. Every day is the rest where we keep God holy in our hearts. We love Him in soul, mind, and deed. So you see, there is no Sunday day. Somebody was saying to me, should we then dress better for Sundays? Well, it depends. This is worth thinking about. Maybe we should, depending on who's in church. But if Christians in our church or in our context dress better because it's a Sunday, and out of honoring Jesus, they do that, should you then say, Uncle, there's no holy day. Every day is holy. That's why I wear holy jeans. Are you right in doing that? According to 14 verse 7, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. Of course, the uncle is treating the day special because he's not a Christian. That's different. But assuming uncle is treating the day special because he's a Christian, and you treating the day as not special because you're a Christian, then 14 verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. So you can't say, as a weaker Christian, how can eating be honoring the Lord? That's a piece of pork, man. Pork. And the one who is eating a pork can say, yala, I know. Thank you, God, for the pork. Verse 6, right? I'm eating in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, that's a piece of pork, man. That's a piece of pork. I'm not eating it because Jesus is Lord. You, if you understand this, will say, yalo. That's good, man. Because you know what? Pork or no pork, Jesus is Lord. Now, if it was that simple, we could finish it there. It's not that simple. Because at least what we've established is the baseline, which is justification by faith, not by works of law. We've also established neither party necessarily wrong, which is what I've just said. Both are doing our honoring the Lord. But you see, the larger goal is this, verse 19, chapter 14. If this is the case, that what we are is the Lord's, whether we live or whether we die, we live for the Lord. Verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died to live again, that he might be the Lord both of the living and the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Now, if we have established that, then verse 19. If this is what it's about, if it's not about pork per se, it's not about not pork or it's not about pork, then what is it about? It's about pursuing what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding under Jesus Christ. Now again, don't misunderstand what we just said. It's not saying that it's about muhibanas. It's not about peace in that sense, because we'll see it very soon in Romans 5, in terms of the fruit of the gospel or the nature of the gospel. But what it's really speaking about here, therefore, is about Jesus' goal with regards to the church. It's about the fact that Jew and Gentile both are now reconciled as one people, one body. It's about the fact that Jew and Gentile now have a single goal as a body with many members, Romans 12, which is to build each other up, so that we can be presented blameless and pure to God. That's the goal. It's not about pork. And that means if you do, just to extrapolate very quickly so that your brain works in the right direction, if you do go to a meeting with a friend and you're trying to evangelize him and he's eating pork, and your Jewish Christian friends have been telling you not to eat pork, with this friend who eats pork, what are you going to do? Sorry, with this non-Christian friend who is eating pork, what are you going to do? Well, it would be impolite not to eat pork with him because that's his meal. So you eat pork. Then you go back to a board meeting over in church, and your Jewish elder Christian friends are not eating pork. What do? You unwrap your char siu, you go, hey, man, I went for evangelistic meeting. Yo, this pork is so nice, man. You want? Oh, yeah, you're weak, right? Yeah. That's not how you should do it. You should go from eating pork to not eating pork to eating pork to not eating pork to eating snakes, not eating snakes, to eating squirrels, to eating anything and not eating anything based on what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Which means in this case, freedom, the good that the Christians who understand these things have, always needs to be subordinated to the need of making sure the church is working and growing according to Jesus' goals, including making sure we don't harm those who are weak. In this case, in this way, weak in this way. Because the ultimate goal is to present everyone blameless to Christ. It will not help if just because of some stupid piece of meat, your brother in Christ is now seriously damaged in his understanding. So that's how we get the chiasm in chapter 14, verse 15 to 21, which I hope many of you sorted out. This was part of what you were meant to work out in your GGs. If you couldn't work it out, I'm a bit worried for you because it's part of reading the Bible. You need to be able to spot it, and I'll show it to you again. This is, I think, the third time I'm showing you a chiasm. So please make sure you can spot it by yourselves from now on, okay? So 14, verse 15. Okay, how about I test you, since it's supposed to be a semi-Bible study. Give me the matching sentence in 14 verse 15 onwards. Where's the matching sentence for 14 verse 15? If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. What's the matching point? GG leaders, did they do it or not? They did, right? Okay. All right. I didn't give fair warning, but I'll just wait. Thank you. So verse 21, 14 verse 15 is matched by, if your brother is grieved, verse 15, by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. And at the same time, he says in verse 21, it's good not to eat. Can you see the same point again? So if you eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, well, that's not helpful. You're grieving them and you're no longer walking in love. That's still coming in from Romans 12. That really does show you this role, Romans 12, 1 to 3, the good that you're doing in this living sacrifice is not about individual good. It's not about testing, approving, finding out what's good for you. It's about what is good also ultimately under God. And that includes especially, I would think it's a priority. In fact, I'll finish later and say the priority of church. You're no longer just a free individual, a free agent who does whatever you like. I mean, membership. You're thinking, I don't care about membership. I can get what I need from church anyway. Yeah, but the question is, what can the church get out from you? If you don't actually become a member, how's the church going to get anything from you? Ephesians 2:10 says you were designed as part of a contributing element of the church. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, all of it. Seriously, man, as I said last week, what's the time? What are you doing with your life? Frankly, with all the sermons we preach on this, which is not very often, admittedly, I'm just surprised membership's not like 50 every single round, and they keep saying no to you. It doesn't make sense at all in your life if you just function alone. You need to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Commit to a church. It doesn't have to be CRC. Commit to a church and build them up. Don't grieve your brothers in church and your sisters. Care for them. Walk in love. Romans 12, 1-3, test and approve what is good and make sure that good means you're going to live for the building up of God's people, including in evangelism. Second part of this chiasm is, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The matching sentence would be, by what you eat, do not destroy, 15b, what's the matching sentence? Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Thank you. So obviously it is, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. The one for whom Christ died is the work of God. Now, do you see, again, the point earlier from chapter 14's first half? The point is not so much food, and the point also, in a sense, is not ultimately the well-being of this person. It's not ultimately about that. It will involve that. Of course, what you're doing is good. We do no harm as people who love, according to Romans 12 and 13. But ultimately, this is about possession. This is about who belongs to whom. So how can you, a slave in God's household, according to the first half of chapter 14, do whatever you like about this with this guy? You go up to him, you tempt him, you push him, you force him to eat stuff that he doesn't think he should do. He's going to fall. Who's falling right now? Is he just your brother? He's owned by the slave master, Jesus Christ. And that's why the preliminary check is very important this morning, this evening when I first started. The preliminary check is always vertical, same as what we did in Romans 11. Who owns you? God does. What do you belong to? God's body in Christ. Who belongs together with you in that body? Other members of this church. Pastor, I'm not a member. Exactly, got to fix that. If you belong in this church with other members, then what is your goal? Christ's goals. Why? Because I'm personal property of Jesus Christ. You want to get a tattoo? Get that. So that as you have sex with a prostitute, she goes, it says personal property of Jesus. Yeah, don't look at that. Do that. Maybe it'll help you sin less. You're personal property of Jesus Christ. Who is the other guy? Personal property of Jesus Christ. Can you go around egging him on so that he falls? That's evil. Human beings aren't even supposed to do that. We're not even supposed to kill each other in a universal way. We're not supposed to kill each other because we're made in the image of God. What more if you're a new creation in Christ? That's why in Romans, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you can't murder. But I tell you, if you hate someone, that's bad enough already. And many of you in CRC, okay, some of you at least in CRC, at least at any one time from what I know, have problems with each other. Are you serious? Are you kidding me? We're supposed to evangelize the world with a Christ who died for people who hated him, and you can't even love each other? How many hugs do I have to need to, how many hugs do I need with William for to make that point? I mean, admittedly, I'm sinful myself. But don't wait for me to be perfect. You already have a perfect Savior. You and I must pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. We do not destroy the work of God. Everything is clean. We know that. These guys don't. So what? The point is that they can't be convinced anyway at this point. And it is wrong for you to make them stumble by what you eat. Next sentence. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What's the matching sentence? I kind of already said it, so. Verse 16 is matched by? Sorry? Thank you. Verse 19. That's thanks for helping save time. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What is the good? Well, the good is the freedom they have in Christ to eat anything. It's wonderful. They don't have to worry about laws anymore as a form of perfection or getting salvation. But instead, how should they use that freedom? The answer is not, heck care, do whatever I want. I'm free already, man. The gospel allows me to do whatever I want. Choy le dung ngong, you stupid fellas. All of you stupid one. Don't know, is that gospel right? Now, you may not say this out loud, but your attitude probably says that. Your attitude says that, why should I? Why should I? I talk to you sometimes about this kind of stuff. And the key thing you keep saying to me is your knowledge. I say to you, love that person. You keep saying, but what, I mean, like, am I wrong? Am I wrong? Pastor, am I wrong or not? Technically, right, am I wrong? I go do wrong or not? Not right. Who's wrong? Now, she's wrong, right? He's wrong, right? I'm not wrong, right? So why must I apologize? Why must I? I say, I'm not asking you to apologize. I'm asking you to love that person. No, but am I wrong or not? Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. If you regard what is good and you treat it this way so that you heck care these people and do whatever you want, what are the Jewish weaker Christians going to say about you? That you don't abstain because you don't love God. Now, are they wrong? Absolutely. Why are you eating? Because you give thanks to God. Thank you, God, for this Wagyu beef. Okay, that sounds like worship to him, I think. Those sound like worship. But to the other guy, that sounds like pagan behavior. And so instead of that, let us make use of our freedom from the gospel to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You're free, right? You're strong, right? Help the weak. To do what? Make them weaker? No. To build them up. So here you need to see the point is not a bias towards the weak, like affirmative action programs maybe, where we are continually thinking, hey, they can't study, they can't do business, they're weak. So what we're thinking here is, I'm thinking about this because one of the members of the audience, newcomers, visitors last 2 weeks, been talking to me about this in Africa. AAP, right? The idea here is not to help the weak stay weak. What's the point of that? The idea here is to help them be built up. So if we want to do verse 19, what will that look like? Well, in the beginning at least, it is not to shove burgers in their face and say, eat it. Because right now, they're convinced this is wrong. And if we were to do that, what's going to happen? Verse 20, they'll die. And so the guts of this is verse 17 to 18, as you can see in the chiasm. The right in the center of it is the kingdom of God. It's not about pork. It's about Jesus' lordship. And what is that lordship about? As Mark 1:15 has taught us, it's the kingdom of God whereby what we have here is not eating and drinking. The point of the kingdom is not eating and drinking. The point is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what we've seen from Romans chapter 5 itself. Have a look at Romans chapter 5. Remember, and you'll see how the gospel is one continuous reality all the way into the practical application of chapter 12 to 15. So Romans chapter 5 verse 1, it says that therefore, remember that therefore in 5 verse 1? Since we have been justified, see that word righteousness? The same word, by the way, righteousness, justified. Since we have been declared righteous, in other words, by faith, what do we have? What's the kingdom about? Peace with God. It's about horizontal relationships. Of course, in this case, in 5 verse 1, it's about peace with God. So it's about vertical relationship with God. But based on that vertical, same as love God, love your neighbor, based on this vertical, peace with God, peace with your neighbor. So how can you possibly not be one church? Philippians is the same thing. Paul goes on and on about this unity, this one bodiness. So if you have the gospel, again, I remind you, are you part of one body? You say you're a Christian, you're not part of one body, not really a Christian yet. You don't fully understand what's going on. Okay, you may be Christian in terms of justification by faith, but you're not actually living out Romans 12, 1 to 2. You see, verse 1 says we have peace with God with this righteousness, and verse 2, joy in hope of the glory of God. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it's therefore tied in with this in 5 verse 3 to 6, this joy in suffering, which of course is a joy suffering together with the whole corporate church in terms of facing out the persecution of the world. I like what Winnie did. Winnie is doing a PFU with me, and she was thinking through all the different subjects in the 7 studies, 9 studies of Just for Starters. And she put suffering together with church because she understood that suffering as part of good ecclesiology. You see, you got to start learning to think that way, to see the whole thing as one continuous reality. Too many Christians have a very truncated gospel, a very minimalistic gospel, and a very minimalistic understanding of doctrine. It's just like single ideas. But the Bible is not like that at all. When you get resurrected, you get resurrected a whole body. You get resurrected a whole new creation. When the Holy Spirit transforms life, He transforms the whole thing. All things will be under Christ, according to Colossians. So you see, you and I cannot live this life in separate components. It's one reality. And that includes the good that God has planned for the whole universe centered around the church, which is His wisdom displayed. You and I need to get our whole life sorted out. It's not just Romans 14 on food issues. If I was to preach this and for you to walk away with only one idea, which is food issues, you've completely missed the point. Romans is really about, ultimately, how we're going to live as God's people, the calling that we have from Romans 1. And so this kingdom is about peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, this kingdom is about being under this king. And so verse 18 together with verse 17 therefore says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. If you don't get the serving Christ bit, look at verse 17. Peace with your fellow believers, your brothers in Christ. Joy as you suffer together with them and you build them up. That's the true joy that you can have, the way Christ had on the cross. If you don't get verse 17, because you haven't been with us since chapter 5, look at verse 18 and make it simple for yourself. Serve Christ. Either way, the chiasm helps you. Because 17 and 18 together are part and parcel of this kingdom reality. If Jesus is your Lord, then serve Him. And if you serve Christ, you will not hurt your brother because He died for this guy and he's possessed by Him. He's not yours to play around with. He belongs to God. And if you thus serve Christ, then you're acceptable to God. See Romans 12 again? Do you understand or not? This is very intricate and deep gospel, which is all tied up together. It's not as if you can optionally just understand one or two verses. They're all one big reality. 12 verse 1 and 2 is right here. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. You do not do this right in Romans 14 case. If you don't do this right, you are not acceptable, good and perfect in the will of God. You are not pleasing to Him at all. Paul's making that very clear. You don't love your brother? No way. And that's why you can walk out of this church tonight and you can accuse me of being a cult leader, or you say, oh, Pastor Robin tonight pushed membership 3-4 times. I didn't push it at all. I'm just applying scripture. Okay, you got to understand, I have no interest at all, personally and humanly, sinfully speaking, in getting more members into this church. You guys give me a headache. That's just me being frank. For now you're going to say, oh, Pastor is actually very ungodly. I'm going to keep quiet anymore. I'm just trying to tell you, this is all about God, not about us. This is about God and just doing what is right according to the gospel. Okay, this is the kingdom of God. We must serve Christ, and to be acceptable to God and also approved by men, this is the application of Romans 14. For you, it's not going to be the same, because how are you going to apply Romans 14 in exactly the same way? But see how, if you do this, the strong Christians do this, then even the weaker Christians will say to them, you know, can you see? Because for the weaker Christians, not eating this is a sign of godliness. Because abstention is a good thing. For them, they want to eat it. It's healthy. It's good for them. But they're refraining out of honor for God. For the stronger Christian, eating it, there's nothing wrong with it. But to the weaker Christian, that looks terrible. So Paul is saying here, don't eat it. It'll be acceptable to God because you're serving Christ. How so? You're making sure the weaker Christian doesn't fall. And the other guys are going to approve you. They're going to say, good work. So, I hope now you understand how tight and how specific the application here needs to be. The heart of it, of course, is to serve Christ. And that this we see, whoever thus serves Christ in verse 18, is this manner, this understanding. Keep applying that. We can't finish, we don't have enough time to fully think about it completely. But you've already learned it for so many weeks. What does it mean to serve Christ in this way in CRC, even without people who are necessarily weak or strong? And keep remembering this, right? What you've learned here is how and when and where maybe that a good can be in evil. You are learning here many good things of the gospel. I'm confident of that because I prepared the food myself and delivered to you. You're learning here stuff that is freeing you from maybe false understanding. But knowledge puffs up, right? Knowledge itself is not wrong, but it's the understanding of knowledge without this full understanding, without the gospel, without love, in relation to the gospel again, that is evil. In fact, this situation is a bit more complicated than the 1 Corinthians 8 situation. It's even more, 1 Corinthians 12 situation. It's even more complicated in that these people who do eat this are completely right, but wrong in the effect in this church, in that church in Romans. And that's why Paul says in verse 22-23, in terms of the overall situation, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And he's not saying, in one sense, we've done a whole sermon to get to this point to make sure we can hear this. He's not saying the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. He's not saying that to you. I repeat, Paul is not saying to you, the faith that you have, okay? Nicholas, the faith that you have, don't tell anybody. Keep between yourself and God. Right or wrong? Wrong, that's right. And you have not just said Paul is wrong, right? Because you've correctly understood this verse according to the text. What he's really saying is, blessed is the one. So verse 22a is confusing if you don't read it in context. Read verse 22a in terms of verse 22b. In fact, read 22b in terms of the whole of chapter 14, and then you'll be fine. Which means the rule is always, never read the text without context. Never read the text without context. Right? I was saying this morning, we should have Bibles in every bookstore that come with a big warning label, like cigarette packet labels. Now, I don't understand. Smoking cigarettes will not kill you immediately, but reading the Bible wrong could kill you. Okay, you read the Bible wrong, you misapply it, you end up going to heaven, you end up thinking you're going to heaven, actually when you go to hell. It's very dangerous if you don't read the Bible correctly. Many, many thousands and millions of people have read the Bible completely wrongly, including the Prophet Muhammad. Including Muhammad. It's very dangerous if you read the Bible wrongly. You need to read the Bible accurately. And 22a on its own is not accurate. What you need is to read 22b, which means blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. He doesn't need to ask questions of whether or not what he's doing is right or wrong, because he's confident in his own mind, as we've seen, that eating this meat is fine. So the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't go around telling people, 22a is saying, don't go around telling the weaker person, in this case, may not even be telling people, he can probably tell it to his auntie or his friends or whatever, but don't go around telling the weaker person, hey, eat it. Don't spread your propaganda of how it's right to eat it, in this case. On the other hand, verse 23 follows with a but, so you see 22 and 23 are a pair. 23, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. Who's he talking to now? The weak. Who was he talking to in 22? The strong. So in 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is not saying, per se, this is not saying that anything you do without faith is sin. If that was the case, then chamla, everything would be diary la. But what this is saying is that in this case, if he knows that what he's doing here is wrong if he does it, instead of abstaining. So in his mind, he's thinking, I got to abstain, otherwise I'll be sinning. And then the other guys force him to do it, and he does it. What is he doing now in his mind as he's eating it? He's just doing exactly what he told himself he shouldn't be doing for 50 years of his life. He's never gone against the Old Testament in this way. He's never gone against God, because in his mind, he's fully convicted not eating is honoring God. So now what's he doing? He's honoring God. Why? Everybody in church does it. Every week you go, it's embarrassing. You don't want to eat. Everybody's eating it. After Lord's Supper, get together, eat. Everybody eat, eat, eat. Then you stand there looking at, and then you ask auntie again, auntie, is the lentil soup ready? For the fifth time in the kitchen, auntie hints to you, you do know there's nothing wrong with eating the meat, right? Why do you have to make life so hard for us? Can you... No, I know you're weak, lah, but it's really mafan, you know. You understand or not? It's pork only, ma. You think my pork very bad, man? I buy it from the right butcher. Just get with the program, lah. What's wrong with you? Very mafan, lah, you. Next week, you feel bad for Auntie Jemima, you shove it in your mouth quickly, and then swallow it. How now? Whole night, you toss and turn thinking, why did I do that? This here is a very complicated situation for the weak, and you have to appreciate that. Right? Eating the pork itself is not sin. But in his mind, whatever he's doing now is sin, because it is not out of this same faith, which is weak, that resulted in him not eating in the first place. That's what's happening here in this whole situation. And that's why Paul is very careful to say to the strong, you got a good situation here, don't let it result in being evil. Don't destroy the one, verse 15, for whom Christ died. It's good, verse 21, he says, not to eat meat or drink wine. What you have is good, make it good. Keep the good good, okay? Don't let the good become evil. If your good results in a brother falling, it's evil, fool, so don't let that happen. Okay, the bottom line, therefore, is always do what is loving good in relation to God's goals, for in terms of the kingdom. So, therefore, in terms of application, in terms of contemporary issues, we're going to have to think about that very carefully. But certain priorities exist which we need to think about. And those priorities now, by way of summary, I guess we need to collect some of them. Firstly, we see that the cross is central to everything. The cross determines who you are. If you're not a Christian right now, this is a huge problem for you. Because it means that your whole life right now, the very way you live and die for yourself, will end in eternal death. The only Christians can have the luxury, so to speak, in terms of talking to you, if you're not a Christian, the only people who can have the luxury of thinking through these things because they are one body in Christ are people who have died and risen again with Christ. So you need to fix that, because if you're not a Christian, you don't belong to God, and that's a problem. But if you are a Christian, you have a wonderful freedom in Christ. You are going to die, and then you're going to resurrect again. That also means, therefore, that your value as a person is not determined by what other people think of you. Other people may despise you for doing certain things in church or not, but your value is in Christ. The weak may think of you as less because you eat pork. Bottom line is, you're doing it for God. That's fine. The strong may look down at you because you abstain. It doesn't matter. Bottom line is, you're doing it because you honor God. That's your value. You're not valuable because of how others see you. You're valuable because of who died for you. Your worth is in the cross. Now, if that's the case, then the value of all your actions are also related to the cross. What are you eating that for? The answer has to be to the Lord. Why are you studying that in university? The answer has to be, I'm studying it to the Lord. Why are you marrying Him? Why are you designing your life around Him? The answer has to be to the Lord. So obviously, if it's non-Christian, that's not to the Lord. Obviously, if your plan is to have 7 kids when you can't afford it, and to live in a huge house when you can't afford it, and to ignore the church, that's not to the Lord either. The question in your life should be, who possesses you and owns you? If you can even get that right, which I'm sure you can because you're a Christian, you've been transformed by the Spirit, then of course in church that should be seen as well. This concern to love God and to love your fellow church member. That's part and parcel of this good that you and I can exercise and do. We can even, I say this only as a concession to you, Paul doesn't say it as an even, but we can even abstain from a juicy piece of meat like this with fantastic red wine to accompany it, asparagus and Parma ham from Italy, and vine-ripened cherry tomatoes. And we can eat tofu for the rest. Some of you are going like, no, don't say it. Don't say it. Don't say it. We can even, CRC, eat tofu for the rest. My stomach is hurting now. I'm quite hungry. I think if I didn't have protein some days, I would physically die. I'd rather have meat than water sometimes. But we can even not eat meat for the rest of our lives. Dear God, help these weak people. For the rest of our lives, if we have to avoid this person going to hell. Agreed? Wow, after 1.5 hours, is that all you can say? Come on, agreed? How much is your brother worth? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You and I need to value people according to how Jesus values them. And our goals, of course. What are your goals? What are you pursuing in this life? Are you pursuing harmony at the expense of building up people? That means you have certain things you got to work out with people in church, and you're avoiding that. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to have confrontation because you're Asian, which means there's no mutual upbuilding. Or are you also pursuing self-righteousness? Okay, I'm right. So you hammer the person into the ground, you push them into the corner, you harangue them nonstop like a lawyer you are, so that in the end, you walk away and that person's a crying heap and I have to deal with them for the next 10 years and they never do any ministry anymore under your department because you're right. And I ask you, what happened to that person? Nothing. I'm just right. Is that what's going to happen under your ministry? That you're going to basically just hammer people because you're right? Or are you going to build people up? Are you going to tell them the truth so that even if it hurts and they cry at the beginning, it builds them up? And so that if they cannot take it and it will cause them to lose their salvation, you restrain yourself and you don't tell them what you know to be right sometimes, because they are doing it because they are honoring God. Now, the things we've talked about, I think, are clear enough for us to do some application now together. But I hope you can see how the priorities of the gospel, the theology that we've learned, and the specific context here, it's all needed for us to be able to do this next step. Okay? We must remember that this upbuilding means we will build people up. But how we do it is just as important because of who these people are and who they belong to. Let's pray, and then we'll start applying this together. Father, we thank you so much that in Jesus you have brought us together in Christ, that our redemption is because of a love that Christ had for enemies who don't deserve anything at all. We pray for some of our friends here today who are, well, they don't know you and they haven't understood what Christ has done. Maybe they have, and we pray, Father, therefore, that they will repent of their sins. They will turn away from the world and be conformed to you, to accept your righteousness, your free gift. Change them by your Spirit so that they, like us, can be transformed into a whole new being. Thank you for bringing us together under your Son. Thank you for the blood that has washed us clean, that has bought us. Help us to treat each other with the mutual love and respect that comes with learning how to love you first and then loving each other. From now on, help us to be concerned and to prioritize your goals, to see each and every person as part of your project of salvation, to be concerned for loving them genuinely as part of our own salvation, as our own working out of what has happened to us on the cross. So thank you now that as your people transform by your Holy Spirit, we can think together and see how we can apply this as a church. Help us to not just learn the application in specific terms from Romans 14, but to remember also the principles that can be extrapolated from this. The principles of you being the God of this church and how we are to see things in terms of the cross and to build things up according to your goal and your mission. Help us, therefore, to love each other till you come back again and bring us pure and blameless to your final place in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.